We're going to read from Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
As we come to this passage, there's only one phrase that I want to spend our time on, and we have been doing this very deliberately all the way through the book of Hebrews. God, the judge of all. Now, let me remind you that the overarching theme of our series has been above all. So we have been exploring how this writer presents Jesus to early believers from a Jewish background as being greater than everything they've experienced. Greater than the tabernacle, greater than Moses, greater than the sanctuary, greater than the sacrificial system, greater than the Sabbath, greater than Abraham, greater than everything else in their worldview. And he does that very deliberately. And in chapter 11, he has gone through a great roll call of faith of the witnesses of the Jewish faith, pointing out that they all looked forward to the witness of Jesus and that he himself is the fulfillment of all things. And then from verses 22 to 25, the writer takes a series of deep and strong phrases, and we have gone through each one to help you understand what they mean and how you can apply them to your own faith. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living. You have not come to Mount, you, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And the phrase that we're going to look at today, and to God, the judge of all. Now, when you are exegeting a book like this, you can't avoid phrases like this. And there are many modern preachers that would want to skirt their way around God, the judge of all, and get to what they might consider something nice. But we are going to explore this properly. And I pray that as you listen, maybe your own horizon will be broadened a little, and you'll understand what this phrase, God, the judge of all, means. And it will bring you both a sense of reverence and hope as you realize just the depth of what this simple phrase means. In fact, in Greek, in the Greek New Testament, it doesn't say God, the judge of all. It simply says God, judge all. Just three simple words, theos, krites, pas. God, judge all. The phrase is compact, but it carries enormous biblical and theological weight. It is not ornamental language. It is not a passing title. It is a densely packed revelation of who God is, how he relates to the world, and what it means for believers to come into his holy presence. Here's how I want to tackle it, by looking at the three phrases. God, the judge of all. And then from those three simple statements, I want to ask some pastoral questions. What does it mean to come to God, the judge of all? How should that impact my posture toward him? How do I relate to him? What does that mean? So, let's take them one at a time, shall we? God. This is not an idea. This is the living one, the holy one. This is a powerful entity. The early 19th century commentator, Charles Ellicott, put it this way, an American pastor, in his commentary, the order of the Greek seems to require the rendering to be this, judge God all. Not God judge all, that's an English switch. But instead, the writer is saying, you have come to a judge. God, who knows all things. This is part of the blessing of being allowed into God's presence here. Remember, you have not come to Mount Zion. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. And then out of that flows a list of blessings and assurances and encouragements. So the author is placing God, the judge of all, as a comfort to you, as an encouragement to you. Now that already begins to play with our head a little bit, because we're not used to hearing the words judge and comfort. Unless, of course, you have been mistreated. Then a good judge is what you want. Unless you have been at the receiving end of violence or aggression or abuse or hatred or injustice, which is exactly what the Hebrew believers were facing. Then when you are presented with a God who judges all, you find comfort. We'll come to that later. But the point is, this is written here to give us assurance that we are allowed to approach God. His judgment is not a peripheral thing for those of us that come into his presence. It sits inside his very being and therefore gives us some kind of assurance or comfort or strength. And the first word matters, God. The writer isn't describing a principle or a force or a moral structure or a standard or an idea. He is speaking about a living God, the living God, the one before whom all things exist, the one from whom all moral order derives, the one who is neither elected or appointed to his office of judgment. He is judge because he is God. Not because you decide he is judge or you decide he is not judge. Your decision doesn't change his function. That matters because Scripture never presents judgment as an abstract idea or process floating somewhere above reality. Judgment is always rooted in the character of God. And God judges because God is holy. He is morally righteous and utterly without evil. He makes no wrong decisions. He makes no hasty judgments. He never gets it wrong. He is never unaware of the facts. He is righteous. He always does what is right. God never does what is wrong. He is truthful. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be corrupted. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be swayed by your partisan view of a situation or mine. He is sovereign. He has rightful authority over all creation, over every decision, and he is personal. His judgment is not mechanical. It is relational, and it is moral. So when Hebrews says God, the judge of all, it's telling us that judgment is not simply about punishment. It's the first correction in our thinking. It's first about Jesus, about God's moral lordship over all of existence. Grace gives you access to this. Grace gives me access to this God who is holy, righteous, truthful, sovereign, and personal. But grace never abolishes reverence. John Calvin, writing on this passage, said this. This seems to have been said to inspire fear. I'm not sure I agree entirely with the word fear. As though he had said that grace is in such a way altered to us that we ought still to consider that we have to do with a judge to whom an account must be given. And listen to this phrase. This is why I'm quoting it. If we presumptuously intrude into his sanctuary, polluted or profane. In other words, Calvin says, remember when you come to worship. And remember when you come to pray, whose presence you are entering. Remember that he is God, the judge of all. Don't take it lightly. Don't assume that you can forget any sense of reverence or respect of God. Quite difficult for some Pentecostals to hear. But for those who love God's word, easy to hear. Because there is a deep respect in our tradition for the holiness of God. Why does judgment belong to God? Because he made all things. He sustains all things. He knows all things. He owns all things. And he defines what is good. He has every right to make judgment. He created, he sustains, he interprets, and he defines. That's why Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, is a very important line that helps us understand this one. There in Genesis 18, there is a conundrum, a concern, and the response is this: will not the judge of all the earth do what is just, or do what is right? That verse captures the biblical heart of God's judgment. God judges because he is just, and he judges justly because he is God. So the phrase doesn't begin with fear. It begins with trust. It begins with the truth that God is not judged because he is severe. He is judged because he is compassionate. And he is judged because he is gracious. And he is judged because he is good. And that means there is something deeply stabilizing in this promise. You have come to God, the judge of all. The universe is not random. History is not chaotic. Evil does not get the last word. Human courts are not final. And the powerful, even in our day, are not beyond reckoning. God sees everything. The hidden will not remain hidden forever. Why? Because nothing is hidden from God. He sees and knows every line. He understands every action. He has a clear awareness of the motivation and the hidden motivation that we don't always see. We have come to God, the judge of all. That's not just about punishment. The judge is the one who discerns, who decides, and who sets things right. I led a church in Bournemouth for nearly 10 years, and I had a high court judge as an elder. He was amazing. I remember one particular situation when different people were presenting difficulties and hassles with each other. And I watched in awe as he navigated the complexities of each person coming in, choosing exactly the right words at exactly the right time. Thank you for saying that. I appreciate that. That's very helpful. Could you just explain a little more what you mean? What was the motivation of your heart when you said that? How do you think that may have been responded to? I was 25, 26. I was furiously writing everything that he was saying because he was demonstrating such wisdom. Well, God is the judge of all, is the one who discerns and decides and sets things right. The word translated judge is actually krites, and it's a very densely packed word. It doesn't simply mean one who passes a sentence, although it does mean that. It means more than that. It means one who can assess, who can distinguish, who can evaluate, who renders a right verdict, and who administers justice fairly and equitably. That's crucial, because many of us who are Christians hear the word judge and only think of sentencing. But that's not how the word is used across the Bible. In Scripture, judgment is broader than sentencing. To say that God is judge means a number of things. Let me list a few. Firstly, he truly sees. Your judgment and mine is partial. God's is not. We see fragments. He sees the whole. We see what's on the surface. He sees what's at the heart of the issue. We see actions. He understands motive. We see a moment. He knows the whole story. Secondly, that's why 1 Samuel says, by the way, the Lord does not see, verse 7, when David is being appointed as king, the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Hebrews 4, earlier in the same letter, in verse 13, before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom they must render an account. God sees. To call God judge is to confess that he's the one from whom nothing can be concealed. That means that his judgment is never reactionary, it's never misinformed, it's never manipulative, it's never controlled by image management or charisma or reputation or status or power or religious performance. He sees, and because he sees, he always makes the right judgment. Secondly, he names things honestly. Judgment is not only about seeing. It's about speaking honestly. God doesn't merely observe. He interprets things properly. He calls evil, evil. He calls righteousness, righteousness. He calls hypocrisy, hypocrisy. He exposes pride. He uncovers idolatry. He identifies faith, and he honors faithfulness. In London, we are endlessly trying to redefine right and wrong. We are softening descriptions of rebellion. We are celebrating self-deception and calling it truth. We are telling people that they can define their reality. One of my least favorite phrases in the human race in English is, that's your truth. You do your truth. What does that even mean? If my truth is I like to pour boiling water over people's heads, what would you say to me? Would you say, you just do your truth? Let me just get the kettle. If I approach you with a kettle of boiling water and say, my truth is I can pour this on your head, will you let me? How many of you would say, that's not a good truth? And yet it happens in London all the time. Dishonest answers or half-truths to genuine questions. Our culture tries to rename things. God names them properly. He has a final moral vocabulary that still works. And it doesn't belong to me. I don't get to define holiness. God has already done that. I don't get to rewrite righteousness. God has already done that. I don't get to excuse what God condemns or to condemn what God blesses. I can't bless something that God has said he will not bless. I can use words, but they make no sense. How can I bless that which God has said, I will not bless this? Why would I even try to do that? And yet, across this city and across the church, there are attempts to bless what God has said he will not bless, to affirm what he has said, I will not affirm. God names things rightly. He names things properly. God as judge does not mean that truth is democratic. It's not bad news, by the way. That's good news. In a morally disordered world, one person telling the truth all the time and utterly reliable is good news. Thirdly, he distinguishes rightly. A judge distinguishes between things that look very similar to us. For example, we can't always work out the difference between repentance and regret. We find it hard to work out the difference, at least I do, between faith and performance, because I don't know the hearts of all people. Sometimes humility is not humility at all, it's self-contempt. Sometimes obedience is actually image management. I find it sometimes hard to work out if somebody is suffering or they are expressing self-pity. Sometimes religious activity and true devotion on the surface look very alike. But God knows the difference between all of those things. And that's really important. It matters enormously. There are moments when human beings confuse righteousness and wickedness. We confuse courageousness and abrasiveness. We see the broken and we assume they are rebellious. Can I give you an example? In the Old Testament, a broken and desperate woman called Hannah went to God to pray for a son. And Elkanah, the man that was watching, said, "You are a drunken, disgrace of a woman." And she said, "I'm not drunk. I am desperate." It's so easy to look at somebody's situation and make a wrong judgment about it and to fall on the wrong side of a decision. That should help us. God never confuses those things because biblical judgment always includes discernment. It isn't crude. It's not flattening. It doesn't turn people into a single narrative story. It's not a divine overreaction. God never gets, he never loses his temper. It is perfect moral decision-making. So to come to God, the judge of all, is to come to the one who knows the difference between what appears godly and what is godly. And that should bring a level of soberness to us, particularly to preachers and to leaders and to worshipers and to church members, because often that which we describe as spiritual in substance would not survive the gaze of God. Fourthly, he makes decisions. He renders judgments. What good is a judge who inspects but never decides? We end up with 25 and 35 and 45 year public inquiries that go nowhere. Sounds a bit like British life. Scripture insists that God's judgment is not endless observation, but a final verdict. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, Solomon says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear friend, Malcolm, you won't get away with it forever. Nothing is missed. All those things that you fought for, all those times you feel I was misjudged. That was an unfair decision. I wish I could get my 2 minutes in court. I would tell them what they did. God sees it. God will put every wrong right. God will correct every misalignment. Every word spoken over you or every word spoken by you over someone else will one day be put in right order and exposed for what they are. God is faithful. He doesn't judge in order to go round in circles. He renders verdicts. Romans 2 presses the same truth. So does Romans 14, by the way. And 2 Corinthians 5:10. God's judgment involves accountability. That means that my life is not morally weightless. Our choices matter. Our words matter. Our love matters. Our treatment of others matters. The use of power matters. Telling the truth matters. The formation of our heart matters. Because God is the judge of all. And that says that the world around us may think they can get away with it, but we don't believe that. We believe that God will do what is right. He may not do it in your timing and mine. That's the thing we don't like. And for believers like me, or perhaps you, there is a verdict already announced in Christ that transforms how that final judgment will be faced. So I am guilty. God never declares me not guilty. I am guilty. He declares me forgiven. He declares me justified. My guilt has been atoned for. My failures have been settled. That does not mean they never existed. It means they have been nailed to a cross and they cannot now be held against me. That's a judgment. Because God looks at what his son has done and applies it to my life and says, free, forgiven, redeemed, released. There's a verdict coming for every human soul and every person that has ever lived. And God, the judge of all, does not run away from that. But it does give those of us that trust Christ, and you can trust him today if you haven't trusted him before, an assurance that when that final judgment is made, the guilt will not fall on me. It has already fallen on Christ, and therefore I will be released. I am free because of what he has done. Fifthly, he vindicates. This is a dimension of divine judgment that preaching often neglects. Judgment is not only God condemning evil. Judgment is also God vindicating the righteous, defending the oppressed, and answering the cries of the faithful. In the book of Revelation, I'm always moved when I read the voice of the cries of those that are under the altar. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, before you come and judge the earth? And John says, I heard a voice saying, a little while longer. God vindicates his people. Helps you when you read the Psalms to remember that, by the way, because they call for God to judge again and again. And sometimes you can hear in the psalmist's words, vengeance. But God knows the cry of the human heart, and he is able to deal with it. But the psalmists cry that way because they know that only God can set things right. When scripture says God is judge, think about this. It means victims are not forgotten. It means that justice is not invisible, and injustice will not last forever. It means abuse cannot ultimately be buried. As a survivor of abuse, I thank God for that. Not because I am seeking some kind of retributive violence towards someone who abused me, but because I know I can trust God and his judgments are faithful and restorative. It means tears are not lost. In the machinery and history of our lives, every one of them has been caught in a bottle, and God knows what to do with them. That's why God, the judge of all, is actually a comforting title. If you've been lied about, dismissed, harmed, overlooked, betrayed, or crushed under someone else's power, then God, the judge of all, is not just a threat, it's a promise. It means there is one who knows, there is one who sees, and there is one who will speak. It means there is one who will act. Divine judgment is part of the church's hope because it means evil never gets the last word. He sets things right. Ultimately, judgment in Scripture is not only God doing what is right, it is restorative. It is God's action to put the world in order. Judgment is the moral dimension of a new creation. It's how God says lies will not reign, violence will not reign, greed will not reign, pride will not win, death itself will not get the last word. So when we hear God, the judge of all, we shouldn't hear the language of doom. We should hear the announcement that the living God will not allow his creation to remain twisted forever. Judgment is the refusal of God to make peace with the devil. And that is good news. To God, the judge of all. Now we come to this last little phrase, one word in Greek. It's easy to rush past it, but it's devastating in its reach. No exceptions. God will not only judge the religious, he will not only judge the irreligious, he will not judge them, he will judge us. Not merely the judge of the nations, not merely the judge of history's monsters, he is the judge of all. His judgment is universal in its scope. Listen to Acts 17, verse 31. God has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Listen to it again. One of those phrases in a speech or in a message in the book of Acts that you miss if you're not careful. God has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? The Lord Jesus. It is only right and proper, is it not, that the one who was falsely judged, murdered, and put into a grave will one day judge the very people that did that. It's part of God's vindication of his son. He has given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. No one opts out. If you are a secularist, you will stand before him. If you are religious, you will stand before him. If you are a devout churchgoer, you will stand before him. If you are a leader, you will stand before him. If you are a preacher, you will stand before him. A nation will stand before him. Ukraine will stand. Russia will stand. Iran will stand. Iraq will stand. Israel will stand. Every nation will stand before him, and the church herself will stand before him. There is no moral free zone from God's authority. And his judgment is impartial of all, means not only universal, but fair. God is not bribed by wealth. He is not seduced by our eloquence. He is not intimidated by our power. He is not flattered by our kind words. And he is not deceived by our external piety. Romans 2:11 says, God shows no partiality. That means privilege is not a protection. Using religious words to defend our sour choices doesn't work with him. Ministry is never an exemption from accountability. Being orthodox in what you say is not enough if there is hypocrisy in our hearts. We do not admire God into suspending his holiness. And you will never worship him out of his holiness and into something else. His judgments include what is seen and what is unseen to others. Of all means our motives, our private thoughts. Suddenly you are thankful for grace, aren't you? We sometimes like the idea of God judging everybody else. But when our thoughts, our words, our hidden intentions were placed on a screen, we would be quick to leave the room. Truth is, we can deceive our peers. I can deceive you. You can deceive me. I can even fool myself, but I will never fool him. We will never fool him. And strangely, that's liberating for me because it means I don't need to live in some kind of exhausting self-defense project. I can rest in his grace. I've nothing to prove, and I've already been accepted, so I don't need to pretend that I am something that I am not. My mother used to say, Malcolm, if you spend your life being a liar, you'll run out of energy to do good. You'll spend so much time trying to perpetuate your reputation that you won't have any energy left just to live. And the church, by the way, is included in the all. Believers aren't outside the scope of divine judgment. The New Testament makes that clear, Romans 14:10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. That doesn't mean that I will face condemnation the same way as those that are outside of Christ. Romans 8:1 forbids that. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But it does mean that believers must live accountable lives before God. Our work matters, our obedience matters, our stewardship matters, our faithfulness matters. The grace that saves us does not remove accountability from us. It is, however, the end of condemnation. And it is the beginning of truthful holiness. So of all, means even the redeemed do not come into God's presence flippantly. We come boldly, yes, but never casually. And that is something that the modern church has forgotten. So, what does it mean for you and I to come to God, the judge of all? What does that look like in me? Not just as doctrine, but as experience. As discipleship, as worship, as formation. How do I handle this promise? Number one, as I come to God, the judge of all, I must come to the end of my own self-deception. I don't need to spin a story. I don't need to give him my preferred narrative. Have you ever heard somebody praying like this? Lord, I just want to let you know. You saw what they did to me. But there's almost a line underneath it, isn't there? In case you missed it, it really hurt. Do you think he doesn't know that? Lord, here's what they said. Do you think that God sits in heaven and goes, if I had known that, I'd have done something different. We don't need to spin. He understands us. We don't need to curate our image. Sometimes I've heard people praying about being given an opportunity as if God has missed them in the audition line. We don't need to do any of that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. It's the prayer that our churches need to discover again. And as I have said to you many times, just in case you have never heard me say it, because some of you have never been before, let me just remind you of Psalm 139. Not the whole thing, you can breathe out, I'm not going to read it. Listen to verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. So strange to then finish the prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see my thoughts, know my thoughts, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The only way I can understand that is that this psalmist begins by saying, you know everything about me, but I'm not sure I know everything about me. So examine my heart and bring me into a right position before you. Do not let me hide behind anything. Do not let me excuse any behavior that is not acceptable to you. Bring me into full and complete alignment with your understanding of me and your understanding of the world. Why would that frighten you? It would frighten you if you had an elevated understanding of yourself, wouldn't it? But it would comfort you if you had a debased understanding of yourself. If you thought you were worthless, and God said, you're not worthless, look what I paid for you. That would change something in you. If you thought, my life is never going to amount to anything, and God said, who told you that? I didn't tell you that. I made you. I was there when you took your first breath. And I will be there when you take your last breath. Why don't you let me be the judge of your life? I tell you, having pastored for 40 years, and this is not an indictment on you or on anybody else that I've pastored, I would far rather trust the judgment of God than any human being, because he is utterly, utterly gracious and utterly reliable. I come to the one who already knows. I come to the judge, and therefore pretense dies. The one who understands. The judge of all is the only one that can heal the person I pretend to be. But before he can heal who I'm pretending to be, he has to confront me with it. And that is an act of liberation. It is not an act of condemnation. And he knows exactly what is right and what is wrong. He's not flexible. He's not negotiable. But he is good. We come to the God who is always right. He knows where I need healing. He knows where you need healing. His judgment is never going to be abusive. He's never going to be sadistic. He's never unstable. He is never manipulative. He is holy, he is true, he is wise, and he is just. So to come to the judge of all is actually to come to the safest place in the universe to hear the truth. Because only there is truth always joined to mercy and hope. And therefore I can relinquish self-justification. I think this is perhaps one of the most important lessons for us today. Most of us spend huge amounts of energy trying to justify ourselves. We justify our anger, our ambition, our bitterness, our habits, our avoidance, our coldness, our pride. But when you come before the judge of all, you say, I will not save myself by argument. I will not excuse myself by comparison. I will not say, but I'm better than her. Or, you couldn't love me, I'm worse than him. I will stand in a place where I can hear the truth. Because I will know the truth. And the truth will set me free. That's the beginning of repentance. It is not humiliation. It is believing God's story about us and living appropriately. And how do we come to this judge of all? Through Jesus. I don't come to the judge of all as an unrepentant sinner hoping for leniency. That will never work. If you want leniency, if you want forgiveness with this judge, who will get it right, you come through Jesus. But the door is open. The invitation is on the table. The possibility is right here. If you think I'm afraid of this judgment, let Jesus take that fear. Because he has carried the punishment that we deserve. And when we render our lives to him, this judgment becomes something that is hopeful rather than something that we are fearing. The believer comes through the Son, who, in the words of this passage, we are told, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That means two things. Firstly, the judgment is real. The cross does not tell us that divine judgment was not necessary. It tells us it was so necessary that the only death that could satisfy the judgment was the death of the Son of God. And secondly, it tells us that access is still open. Because he has borne our sin, he has exhausted condemnation, he has opened a way into the presence of God, I can come before this God with confidence. Not confidence in myself, confidence in Christ. So to come to the judge of all means to come to the one who knows the whole truth about you and has made full provision for you in his Son, Jesus. That is breathtaking. You are fully known, and yet you are not cast away. You are summoned to come and be set free. There is no shallowness. There is no sentimentality. There is no evasion. Only the full, write this down in your notes, the full seriousness of God met by the full sufficiency of Jesus. Nothing left out. Nothing unresolved. All fully and finally settled by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I present myself. Correct me, Lord. Expose me, refine me, discipline me, reorder my loves, burn away what is false, make me holy. That is what grace does in our lives. And grace is not God refusing to transform us. It is God utterly committed to our transformation. So, lastly, as you prepare to finish this gathering, perhaps what matters more than anything else, sometimes we are carrying things that belong in God's courtroom and should be left there. About ourselves, about our stories. I sometimes feel as if when you're pastoring, you meet a person whose life is heavy, pregnant with possibility, beautiful. I wouldn't stoop to be prime minister. I love what I do. But sometimes you see that possibility in them, but what they see is a story of failure because they're carrying on their back hurt and pain and regret and self-loathing or attack or abuse or mistake or regret or missteps and a lifetime of things that have already been paid for. And it doesn't need to be an old person. Many years ago, when I was first pastoring, I was called to visit a young woman in a high-rise block of flats. She'd fallen pregnant at 13. And she'd realized that what she'd done was a mistake. The dad was 12. And the church, in their wisdom, barred them both from communion. And I sat with this young girl, who was now living in a sheltered housing context in a high-rise flat. And I said, could you look at me? She said, no, I can't look at you. And I said, why can't you look at me? I'll call her Stephanie. That was not her name. She said, because my life is over. I've made a mistake that I will never survive. God will never love me again. I said, why do you think that? She said, well, I'm not even able to take communion. I don't know where we got the idea that communion was to be used in that way, by the way. Not quite sure about that. And I said to her, do you recognize that this was a mistake? She said, yes, I do. I've cried out to God for forgiveness. I've asked him for mercy. I've asked him to help me. She was 13. So I said, can I tell you a different story? And I started to tell her the story of a God who loved her, who had forgiven her, who could take her mess and make something beautiful of it, who could transform her life, who had a future for her that even the church wasn't able to see, who could redefine her purpose and take her regret and turn it into something that he could use for his glory. That was 35 years ago. I'm still in touch with that young girl. She's not so young now. Her child was supported and helped, taken into care for a while, but ended up coming back to her. She became a doctor. She's now a surgeon. Her life was not over. It was not destroyed. God, the judge of all, did that. He took her life and redefined it by his compassionate and gracious judgments. He gave her hope and purpose and meaning. Everyone else was getting it wrong, but God didn't. We can come to him because he can transform us. He takes the stuff that we get wrong and he does the right thing with it. He takes the mistakes that we have made and somehow does something different. And that, as you come back, Sam, should reshape our worship. In a moment, you will be invited to give to the Lord and to sing a song of worship. Let what you've heard today reshape your worship. If the one at the center of our approach to God is the judge of all, then worship is never trivial. It is a moment of redefinition, of reorientation, where we step into the purposes of God with hope and with humility. Worship before the judge of all is marked by reverence and joy and dancing and honesty and humility and gratitude and repentance and awe and a thousand other things. But to be allowed to stand in his presence, knowing that he knows us, it's the most liberating thing that I could ever express to you. So, do you know him? Not do you know about him, do you know him? Because he is right here, offering you a fresh start.